So good to see all of you. Those of you that are watching online, thank you for being a part of our services. We have live services every weekend now, on Saturday at 5 p.m. and on Sunday at 10 a.m. live services. Then, of course, our services are online, 5 p.m., 8:30 on Sundays, 10 and 11:45. We're still on KLBK, Channel 13, local channel for television broadcast for those that don't have access to the internet. And the Lord is really blessing that. Matter of fact, the Wednesday night services that I preach are the sermons that we have on Sunday mornings at 11 on KLBK. They've been some great messages over the last several weeks. Of course, the TV station needs the video a week in advance, so that's what works best for our schedule and for their schedule. Well, we're in the book of Acts, but last week we took a break. Why did we take a break last week? What was last weekend again? Oh, Mother's Day. That's right. That's right. And we had a very, very special Mother's Day message. But this weekend, we're taking a break from Acts. Next week, we'll pick up back in the book of Acts, finishing out chapter 18. And then in 2 weeks, one of the most holiest days for Christians in a calendar year, we will be celebrating in 2 weeks, Pentecost. Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament, always happened 50 days after Passover. So for Christians, that's when the New Testament church started. So 50 days after Easter is the celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost was when the church started in Acts chapter 2. And we'll be celebrating Pentecost here in 2 weeks. And I will happen to be in Acts chapter 19 at that time. In 2 weeks, Acts chapter 19. And in the first few verses of Acts 19, Paul passes through the upper coast of Ephesus. And there's a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that occurs in the lives of these new disciples. So it's going to be a great teaching related directly and specifically to our celebration of Pentecost here in 2 weeks. But this weekend, the Lord laid a very important, special message on my heart that actually with fear and trembling, I preached it last night and we'll be preaching it again live today in our service today. I've entitled the message, What Next? From Pandemic to Possibility. And I want to read from the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. Joel in the Old Testament is known as the prophet of Pentecost. He's the first one that introduced to us that in the last days God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And it's the prophet Joel that the apostle Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Joel prophesied almost 3,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. But please stand for the reading of God's word out of love and respect. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let their children tell their children, and their children another generation. For this was a time in Israel that they had never experienced before. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this prophetic message that Joel brought to your people, to the southern kingdom, some 3,000 years ago. Thank you for how it will speak to us today and the spiritual truth we can extract for our lives. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, I pray and ask now humbly, in the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Those present and those that are watching online, you may be seated. Israel, at this time in the book of Joel, went through a time of great devastation. But in chapter 2, Joel was introducing a time of great restoration. In life, there are times when we might be in a season of devastation, but you can always count on God because God is dependable. You will experience, if we, in that season of devastation, repent and turn wholeheartedly to God, we can experience a season of restoration. That's what I'm praying and believing for our country, for America, and for the nations of the world that call upon the name of the Lord. All of us are familiar with those Hollywood movies, productions, and video games where there is some catastrophic, cataclysmic event that occurs and wipes out most of the human race, whether it's a zombie apocalypse or whether it's an alien invasion. The plot is generally the same. Whether it's some nuclear fallout or some type of Armageddon moment occurs. And the movies will always give you an introduction to initially what happened, and then they kind of play out what happens, you know, after it's all said and done, and how people are trying to regroup and how they're trying to survive. But rarely do they focus on what happens right after the catastrophe. The very next day when people climb out of their bomb shelters or people poke their heads out of their homes for the very first time. That is uncharted territory that not even Hollywood many times delves into. But that's kind of where we're at right now as a nation. We really don't know what to expect. We're at 25% capacity, then maybe 50%, and then back to 100%, and some still don't feel comfortable leaving their homes and coming to church. But we all feel comfortable of going to Market Street or Walmart because it's jam-packed every day, let me tell you. So we're trying to figure out, what's this new norm? You know, where are we? For those of you that have had a serious injury and you had to go through rehab, you know that sometimes rehab can be more painful than the injury itself. God bless my mom. Last year, she fell and broke her hip. And she was living in New Mexico at that time, and we were going back and forth. We spent extended period of time during last summer there with her as she was in the hospital, had the surgery, and then was put in a rehab home. And I can remember when they began, even in the hospital, the rehab portion of her recovery. And she was in, I thought she was in pain when she broke her hip. She was in more pain during the rehab. Those of you in the medical field, those of you that are rehab therapists, you know how painful it is for that patient. But in love, you have to be firm. You've got to do this. You have to stand up. Oh, but it's so painful. My mom was like crying and shaking initially in the rehab. And I think it's going to be the same for us. After we go through this devastation, going through the process of restoration, it's like going through the process of rehab, and we're gonna feel some uncomfortableness and some uneasiness. But how many know, those of you in the medical profession, you know that after an injury, rehab is essential, and the key element of rehab is they have to get you moving. Everybody say, moving. We're going to get, far too many Americans, I'm afraid, are going to get comfortable just staying in their homes having food delivered to them. That could be the most detrimental thing. We have to do it safely and do it wisely, but we have to get moving again. And I believe we're in this phase as a country. I know the experts out there saying there could be a second onslaught of this pandemic, that really it won't be over until there's a vaccine, and will they find a vaccine, and maybe they have found a vaccine, and so what happens next, you know, as we go through this pandemic, this endemic, this epidemic, this plandemic, as some are calling it, you know, close to 90,000 deaths from this, and yet there's some gray areas, you know, what can we be sure of? One of the White House coordinators for this virus, a part of the task force, Dr. Deborah Brix, she said in the news this past week that she doesn't trust the accuracy of the CDC reporting on COVID-19 deaths. She said that the numbers may be inflated something by 25%. We really don't know. We do know that there are many in our country, unfortunately, that are using this as a political weapon. And this is not the time to politicize a plague where real people are really dying. This is the time for us to humble ourselves as a nation. This is a time for us to seek God as a nation. This is a time for us to declare a national day of repentance as a nation, because only God can help us out of a mess like this. In our text today, in the book of Joel here, there's only three chapters in this amazing prophecy. Chapter 1 talks about the devastation that came out of nowhere. From one moment to the next, there was a dark cloud of swarming locusts that came through the land and devastated everything in their wake. Destroyed every tree, every green grass field, every fruit tree was just annihilated by this plague of locusts that God said through the prophet Joel was my great army that I sent into the land because of your sins. But then chapter 2, Joel introduces that after the judgment, God would bring restoration. After the devastation would come restoration. And then chapter 3 is where Joel says, but if you think this is bad, you haven't seen anything yet. For one day, a day will come of all days that Joel calls the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will be a day of wrath and a day of judgment, It will be the fulfillment of what's spoken about in the book of Revelation of the outpouring of God's judgment just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So those are the three chapters here in the book of Joel, but we're going to focus in on chapter 2. We're going to focus in on the restoration. Now here's why prophets are important and why prophets were important in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Prophets were sent by God to stir the passions of God's people, to awaken them out of their spiritual slumber. The prophets in the Old Testament and those that were mentioned in the New Testament, particularly the apostles, who also, many of them were also prophets, they offered spiritual shock treatment to arouse the spiritually dead in God's kingdom, to awaken us. So, I'm not a prophet. I do not claim to be a prophet. But I believe that this message this weekend has a prophetic element to it. You're going to hear a message, and it's going to challenge you. It's going to provoke you. It's going to stir you. And for some, an unintended consequence, from my part, it may offend you. But sometimes truth hurts before it helps. Just like a surgeon has to cut in order to heal, sometimes the scalpel of God's word has to cut in order to heal. In Joel's day, Joel prophesied to the southern kingdoms. After Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam took over the kingdom. It split under Rehoboam. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 to the south. Rehoboam was not the king at this time when Joel was prophesying, but it was a part of the southern kingdom. It was the southern kingdom were the closest to God because their capital was Jerusalem, and they had the temple still there in Jerusalem. And this was a moment of great devastation when this plague came in, and so God sent a prophet to bring a message of restoration after the devastation. And it's astounding to me. As we are going to look now in the second chapter, and we're going to focus on one aspect of God's plan of restoration for the Judah, for the tribe of Judah, is that the restoration that God promised, get this, centered almost entirely upon economic recovery. That's what astounded me in my studies as the Lord burdened this message upon my heart to share with all of you this weekend. It shows us where God's priorities are for a nation who calls out to Him. And you don't have to take my word for it. Take Joel's word for it, the prophet Joel. So it's important that you hear this. National economic well-being is paramount to personal and individual well-being. I'm going to say that again. National economic well-being is paramount to personal and individual well-being. I appreciate our governor during this crisis. I appreciate some of the things that he is saying and doing responsibly and safely under, you know, wise counsel and multitude of counsels, there is safety. But he said that we not only need to protect lives, but livelihoods. And there is a spirit or a mindset, there's a worldview in our country right now that basically says the economy doesn't matter. For the livelihood and for the lives of every American moving forward, the economy does matter. And what's interesting to me is after the devastation here in the book of Joel, what comes next before spiritual recovery was a economic recovery. This is how God prioritized it. So that's my first point. I have 2 points. From devastation to restoration, the first point is God wants to give us economic recovery. And what exactly do we mean by that? Well, look at Joel chapter 2, verse 20 through 24, the latter part of verse 20. It says, "The Lord works wonders." Let's say that together. The Lord works wonders, and He does great things. So tell the soil to celebrate. This is the beginning of God's economic recovery plan. This is the beginning of restoration, and God asks the people of Judah to speak to the dirt. Speak to the soil. Those of you who are farmers, your parents were farmers, your grandparents were farmers, you are acquainted with farming or agricultural work, you know how important the soil is. And so the soil is so important to God. In the Old Testament, when they didn't allow the soil to rest every seventh year, gave it a break, God accumulated the years and then sent the children of Israel into bondage for 70 years, 1 year for every every year that they did not give the land its sabbatical annual rest. So now the land has been devastated, and now the Lord is saying, speak to the soil. Maybe your fathers or grandfathers as farmers, that you would hear them speaking to the soil. Hopefully they weren't cursing the soil, but they were saying, soil, come alive. Soil, do your job, right? So speak, tell the soil to celebrate, and the wild animals to stop being afraid. Grasslands are green again. Fruit trees and fig trees are loaded with fruit. Grapevines are covered with grapes. People of Zion, celebrate in honor of the Lord your God. He is generous and has sent the autumn and spring rains in the proper seasons. Grain will cover your threshing places. Jars will overflow with wine and olive oil. So what's being described here by Joel? Don't try to first spiritualize these verses. Interpret them within the context and the historical context of the events that were unfolding at that time. And the most accurate interpretation is God wants there to be, after the devastation, a great economic recovery. Could it be that God's heart for our country, after we have gone and are still going through a time of devastation, that we need to begin to work towards and pray towards economic recovery, because that is part of God's blessing upon the lives of His people? And if God only does it for the righteous in the land, if God only does it for the believers in America, God wants us to get back on our feet economically, because He wants us to be blessed, because He wants you to be blessed. So number one, God promised Judah economic recovery. So there are two things under this point that we have to do. Number one, we have to welcome prosperity. Prosperity is not a bad word. Success is not a bad word. These words are found throughout the Bible. Beloved, I wish above all that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. David said that God takes pleasure in the prosperity of His servants. Job said, if you will hearken and obey the Lord your God, you'll spend your days in prosperity and your years in pleasure. God wants you to have good success. Not worldly success. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich and adds no sorrow to it. The world will bless you with its riches, but will come with great sorrow. God will bless you with His riches, and He will add no sorrow to it. God wants you to be the head and not the tail. He wants you to be above only and not beneath. He wants everything you touch to prosper and to be blessed. He wants us to live under His blessing, not so that we can just be the consumers of that blessing, but so that we could become conveyors of that blessing. We can be transmitters of that blessing to a world that desperately needs it. So number one, we have to welcome prosperity. You know, economists, generally, they agree that economic development and growth are influenced by four factors, just four factors. Number one, human resources. Number two, physical capital. Number three, natural resources. Number four, technology. Here's what's interesting to me. Joel, 3,000 years ago, he lists these four economic indicators for growth and development. Number one, natural resources. What were the natural resources that we just read here in these verses that Joel mentioned? What were some of the natural resources? The soil or the dirt? And how do we use soil? We grow things from soil, right? We grow grass so that the animals, the cattle, can eat the grass, right? What comes up underneath the soil that we use now? Oil and gas, right? So speak to the soil, amen. So the natural resources were the trees, the vineyards, the fruit-bearing trees. What about the physical capital? It wasn't mentioned, but it's implied that with these natural resources, they could exchange a means of exchange for gold and for silver. The human resource, of course, were the very people that owned the vineyards and the crops and the land and were producing for the local economy there. And then finally, the technology. What was the technology in Joel's day? It was primitive, but they had technology. What might be some of the technology that's implied there in the days of Joel? How about plows and different instruments, you know, for farming and for tending to the vineyards and all of that? So they had that technology. So we see that God wants economic recovery. Why is that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, look at this verse. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Let's say that together. Power to get wealth. Say that again. power to get well. Literally, God has given our country, and God has given you, and God has given me the power to get something, and that is to get wealth. Let me know, God's not against wealth. He's not against you having wealth. But what is he against? He's against wealth having you. Not you having wealth, but wealth having you. Now, why does he want to bless us? Why does he want our economy to grow again? Why does he want the 100 million Americans out of work right now? The 30 million that have been unemployed during this devastation, this pandemic, that we may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as to this day. This is God's will, for you to become a wealth creator, a wealth producer. Let me tell you something, living in America, you know, in the world, the average person makes $2 a day, but living in America, the average median income, did you know every one of you in 20 to 30 years could be wealthy if you simply apply the laws of wealth creation according to God's word in your life? The laws of success that are clearly written in the Bible. That's why the Jewish people have always been successful, no matter where they have been dispersed around the world, because they've always applied the principles of wealth creation taught in the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament. So God wants you to be blessed, and you can be blessed. If you will apply the laws of success from the Word of God, you, in 20 to 30 years, can be a millionaire. If you are willing to live, get this, on 80% of your income. If you will give God 10% of your income, if you will invest 10% of your income over the long haul, you will live only by 80% of your income, practicing just the bare fundamentals of the laws of success from the Word of God, you can be successful. God wants you to be a wealth creator. It's beautiful. It's interesting in the Chinese culture. The Chinese culture is a beautiful, rich culture. The Chinese people, and the Chinese have characters for images that communicate in their alphabet. And when it comes to wealth, the Chinese have two characters that describe our word wealth. One is a seashell. A seashell is a symbol of trade in the Far East. The second symbol that is used, that's translated, is a means of brilliance. Okay, so one is a seashell, and the other is a symbol of brilliance. And so what it shows is that you are unique, and you have something to trade. There's something brilliant about your life. There's something that sets you apart from the rest of the people in the world. You may not have discovered it yet, but just keep seeking God, and God will reveal to you what is your unique contribution to make the world a better place. You have something brilliant about you that you could trade for personal gain and profit for the glory of God, and you need to believe that as a person created in the image and likeness of God. Because God gives you power to create wealth, not to be consumed on yourself, but to establish his covenant. Never apologize for being successful, and never apologize for wanting to be a success for the right reasons. Turn to the person next to you and say, he's talking to you, you look successful. Go on, you have the look of success written all over you. Now, we're not talking about being rich for the sake of being rich. What is the definition of you can be rich and not successful? How many of you know that? But you can't be successful God's way without being rich. Rich, not like Jeff Bezos. They're saying that the founder of Amazon may become the first trillionaire. That's beyond our ability to comprehend that somebody could get to the place where they are worth $1 trillion. My son was telling me that yesterday. I hadn't seen it in the news yet. And I said, you know what, son? Jeff and I have one thing in common. He said, what's that, Dad? I said, when we both die, whatever we have, we leave it all behind. It doesn't matter how much you gather and how much you gain. When you die, you leave it all behind. But you could send it on ahead of you. You can store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. I think I'm doing better preaching than you are shouting, church. So number one, we have to welcome prosperity because God is concerned. And if you hear any preacher or any politician or any media personality say anything otherwise, they're talking out of their hat. They don't know what they're talking about. After a time of great devastation, God has promised restoration, and the first form of that is economic recovery. The second thing we need to do, number one, we have to welcome prosperity. Number two, we have to withdraw fear. Job 2:22, it says, stop being afraid. He said, tell the animals to stop being afraid. Well, how can you tell the animals to stop being afraid if you're still afraid? So God is saying, first of all, you and I need to face the giants in the land fearlessly. Amen. What is worse, the spread of COVID-19 or the spread of fear as a result of COVID-19? That's right. We must overcome the fear. Be wise, be sensible, but be like the people at Market Street today in Walmart and Home Depot. They're fearless. Except for those silly arrows that they have down the aisle-wise now. And I'm really not a conformist, but when I'm at the grocery store, I am. And I follow the arrows, and I see some of you out there walking the opposite way. I'm like, can't you see the arrow? But we all have masks on, so we can't even smile at one another anymore. We can't even talk to one another anymore. I'm not liking this. I'm telling you, I'm not liking this. We have to withdraw the fear. Now, let me ask you a very important question. This is where it's going to get controversial. This is where some of you are going to check out, be mad at me, probably never want to talk to me again. Okay. What economic system did the Jewish people live under? What economic, before you answer, think. What economic system did the Jewish people live under? I'll give you the answer. It was a free market, morality-based economy. Write that down if you're taking notes. A free market, morality-based system. In the time of Joel, who owned the vineyards? Who owned the fruit trees? Who owned the farmland? Who owned these indicators of economic growth and prosperity in the land? Who owned them? The king? No. He owned some land. He didn't own all of it. The people individually owned their own land. That was mandated by Almighty God. And then the people, from what they produced, gave a tax to the king. And they gave a tithe to the priest that they gave voluntarily. Well, it was by command also. So the people were the individual owners and had the incentive to be able to produce the wealth that would cause the economy to recover so that everybody could benefit from that. Listen to me very carefully. In the Old Testament, there are 613 divine commands of God, 10 holy commands of God. But there are 613 commands of God. 100 of those 613 commands in the Old Testament, they govern the conduct related to business and making money, called kosher money laws. There was a Roman concept, of course, didn't exist in the time of Joel, but came later. And the Roman concept was basically buyer beware. The Jews had a concept, and it was seller beware. The onus was not on the buyer. Watch out for the shady business people out there. They'll take advantage of you if you can. Most business is that way. For the Jews, they were under strict commands of God's law that if you were a seller of a service or a product, you had to do it morally, you had to do it ethically. And yes, God wanted you to make a fair profit, and he wanted you to prosper from it, but God hated a false balance. There was to be no deceit or lying to those that you were selling something to, because God placed the greater responsibility on the seller and not on the buyer. So the form of economy that the nation of Israel was under while they were free, under a theocracy. Their governing system was a theocracy, meaning God was king. Their economy was free market based on morality, based on moral laws. We call that today capitalism. Now, capitalism has become a dirty word in the world. What's interesting to me, the 50-plus nations that criticize America and our capitalistic economy are lining up to receive foreign aid in the tens of millions of dollars every year. what would happen if America's economy crashed and we went socialistic and communistic. Most of the world would starve because we are the economic powerhouse in the world, and we didn't get there by accident. We got there by God's grace and favor. Now, what is capitalism? It's the right to individual ownership. Basically, in its most simplistic form, it's the right to individual ownership of yourself, your time, your talent, and your treasure that you can lawfully and ethically trade with others for personal gain and profit. Now, capitalism is not evil. Like money, money's not evil. Capitalism and money are not inherently good or evil. Those that use it can use it for good or evil. Money is good or evil based on the user, not on money or the monetary system itself. Just like a knife in the hand of a murderer, or the knife in the hand of a surgeon. We got two surgeons on the front row here, right? A murderer uses a knife to kill, a surgeon uses a knife to heal, to save life. So it can be something good can be used for something bad, but when it's used for something bad, it doesn't make it evil. Are you following me? Capitalism. What is the perversion of capitalism? What is the antithesis to capitalism? Don't be afraid to say it. Communism. Communism. Now, I'm going to define communism to you, not in a political way. This is not political. This is moral, spiritual, and theological, what I'm addressing today. Not political. Not right or left, not blue or red or green or anything else. This is theological. And to those of you that are Christians, those of you that love Jesus and love the Word of God and you love truth, you're going to have to grapple with this and come to your own conclusion, and may God's Word have the final authority in your life. Those of you that aren't Christian yet, I love you. We could debate. You may totally disagree with me. You may never want to listen to me again, but I just pray and believe that the seed of God's truth will be planted in your heart today, and that that seed eventually will grow. So I share this with you in love, not trying to change your mind or not trying to convince you in any way. I am preaching to the people of God. So theologically, communism is the devil's economy. I'll prove that biblically to you, because it denies the imago Dei of all mankind, that men and women are image bearers of God. Communism by nature, because it is God, makes itself to be God, denies the existence of the one true and living God. Communism, man is not an image bearer of the Creator, therefore does not have personal or religious rights outside of what the government or the state gives you. As Christians, America has grown economically, become the juggernaut of economics in the world because of our Protestant Christian ethic, because of how we based our business and our culture on the Word of God and the teachings primarily of the Old Testament. And in America, we all have unalienable rights from our Creator, not from our government. That's the distinguishing factor between a capitalist economy and a communistic economy. You say, well, Pastor Carl, isn't China a communist country? And they seem to be doing well economically. They're behind us, and they will always be behind us. But I'll tell you what, out of this pandemic, one economic system will emerge and become the powerhouse moving forward, either communist China or free America. What causes the communist economy to be so robust? It's because most of their private businesses are owned by the state. They suppress wages of workers. In 2001, the average Chinese factory worker made 72 cents an hour. As of 2015, it has quadrupled since then as their economy has grown. But they're able to manipulate and maneuver the masses, because though there's somewhat of a free market economy, it is encapsulized in a communist regime that denies personal freedom. They have the one-child policy, which by 2030 means when their nation becomes of age at 65, there will only be one child to care for the aging parents, not two or three like happens in most free countries. So you have to understand, if you want an understanding of what capitalism really is, you have to look at Venezuela and Cuba to see what communism really looks like. Now listen carefully. Communism is going to be the forerunner of the Antichrist. I'm going to say that again. Communism will be the forerunner of the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the word of the Lord says this: the Antichrist, when he comes, he will exalt himself, claiming to be greater than every god, even blaspheming the God of gods, and he will succeed, but only until the time of wrath is completed, for what he has been determined will surely take place. When he comes, he will remove all gods, for he will set himself up to be God, and only communism denies the existence of a personal God that you have a personal relationship with and sets itself up to be God. And that's why communism is the devil's economy. Matter of fact, the Bolsheviks, who were the Russian Socialist Democratic Party, in the birth of communism there in Russia, they actually declared Satan to be, and I'm quoting, the first revolutionist whose blessed work delivered men from the slavery of God. There's a movement in our country right now, and there are many Christians that are adopting this mindset and this mentality of socialism. You have to understand that socialism is the infant child of communism. And socialism always leads to communism. That's why one of the most important things we can do as God-fearing Christians here in the United States of America is through our prayers and through our efforts, we must keep America free. We must keep America free. The gospel is suppressed in communist China. We love the Chinese people. We love the Chinese culture. As I said earlier in the message, it is rich, it is vibrant. They have contributed in so many wonderful ways to make the world a better place. But we cannot stand by the Chinese communist government and their violation of human rights. Did you know, according to the Senate Internal Security Subcommittee, August 12, 1971, it's estimated that the Chinese communist government has cost 34 million lives and possibly 64 million lives in the last 50 years. The total human cost of Soviet communism estimated to be somewhere between 35 to 45 million lives. By comparison, a total of 15 million deaths in Hitler's blood purges are credited to the infamous account of the rise of Nazi Germany. It doesn't even hold a candle to the lives that have been lost under communism. It is the greatest threat politically in our world today, and don't believe the lies in the media that would tell you otherwise. Know the truth, know the Bible, and follow the leading of the Spirit in these last days. Number one, economic recovery. You know, there's the parable of the two cows under isms. Socialism, if you have two cows, you are forced to give them to the government, and the government gives you some milk. Under communism, if you have two cows, you keep the cows and give the milk to the government, and then the government sells you some milk. Under New Dealism, you have two cows, you shoot one and milk the other, and then pour the milk down the drain. Under fascism, if you have two cows, the government shoots you and takes your cows. And under capitalism, if you have two cows, you sell one and buy a bull. Some of you got that. You're a capitalist at heart. Number one, economic recovery. In closing, number two, faith recovery. Faith recovery. Look at Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. So I will restore. I'm so thankful that God is in the restoration business. Say those four words with me. So I will restore. That's God's promise to you, my friend. That's God's promise to every God-fearing businessman and businesswoman, every family out there, every church out there. God is saying prophetically, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And then what? Praise the name of the Lord your God. Not praise the riches or praise the success or praise the growth or praise the government or praise yourself. All praise and all glory belongs to one God Almighty who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Whew, God takes this personally. You are his people. Turn to your neighbor and say, I am his people. We are his people. And you will never be put to shame. Just speak that in love over them. Just prophesy. Say, you will never be put. You will never be put. Tell them that right now. Just don't get too close. Unless you're married. You will never be put to shame. Look at Psalm 126, verse 4. Can we read this out loud together? Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Just open up your heart and in your heart just say, Lord, restore our fortunes. Not for our good and our glory, but for your good and for your glory and for our good. Restore our fortunes in our land. Be with our president, our governor, our local officials. Be with the Congress and the Senate. Be with all that are in authority. Be with every house of worship. Be with every businessman and businesswoman. And we humbly say, Lord, for the sake of your people, for you promised that they would never be ashamed, restore our fortunes. You know, when a bone is broken, that bone has to be reset and it can be restored. After the injury comes the recovery, and the rehab sometimes is painful. You know, it's going to be painful for a lot of Christians who found it very convenient to be at home eating breakfast right now, watching the sermon, and you know, just, hey, it's been an extended vacation, but the money's going to run out real soon, and we need to get back to work. And we need to get back to the house of God. Nothing takes the place of being in one place, in one accord. That's what it says in Acts 2, 1 through 4. One place, one accord. The virtual church, online community, it's wonderful, it's a tool. It can never take the place of actually being in a live congregation. This is what we need. Only this is sustainable for God to bring the complete restoration in our lives, our families, and in our communities. God's in the restoration business. And it says he will restore the lost years. I have a question for you. Those of you watching online right now, those of you that are here, how does God restore years? I mean, literally, can years that have been lost be restored? Well, technically, no. Once time is spent, time is gone. But God says, I will restore the years. How? He'll give you the autumn rains and the spring rains. He'll give you the former rain and the latter rain. We like to apply that to spiritual revival. Nothing wrong with that. But in the context of when Joel spoke it and to whom Joel spoke it to, he was talking about the economic recovery. After the devastation was going to come restoration. And every farmer in here knows, you got to have the autumn rains, you got to have the spring rains, and God said, I'm the one that sends the rains, and I will send you bumper crop after bumper crop after bumper crop to make sure that I restore to you what has been stolen from you. For when the thief is caught, he has to return sevenfold, the Bible says. Restoration. God's in the restoration business. No matter how damaged your life has become, there was a guy that broke into a museum in one part of the world. It's skipped my mind. What part of the world, Lord? that he broke into a museum and he got a hold of a Rembrandt painting and he cut it up with a knife. Worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. And they took that painting and meticulously they were able to completely restore that painting. They didn't throw it away after it had been damaged. They restored it. Maybe your life has been cut up by the devil, cut up by sin, cut up by personal failure and mistake. God, you are his masterpiece. God is not going to just dump you, throw you away. I read it this morning in my devotional reading, Romans 11:29, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God is going to take you and God is going to restore you. God is going to renew you and God's going to bring back the years that the locust and the cankerworm and the caterpillar have eaten up and destroyed. After devastation, come on somebody, God will bring about restoration. And how does he do it? Sometimes it works like our wonderful first responders out there. When you come on the scene of a horrible accident and there's carnage everywhere, there's a soul that's still alive in that mangled mess. You bring out those jaws of life. And those jaws of life are able to pry open the metal and the steel and those jaws of life are able to save a life. I'll tell you what, God's restorative process, the church of Jesus Christ, they're like the jaws of life. We reach into all the carnage of your life and we pry loose the hand and the grip of the enemy. And it's by God's grace and God's power and God's love, the jaws of life reach in, pull you out. Hallelujah. He can pull us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock to stay. Come on, somebody shout for God's restorative power. All right, I'm done. I'm over time. But we don't have another service. You have nowhere to go but Market Street and Walmart and Home Depot anyway. So let us pray. We got, amen. And any lost time, he will restore. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are in the restoring business. Bring restoration. May the process already begin. Rehab's not always fun. It's painful. Sometimes more painful than the injury itself, but it's a sign of life. It's a sign of healing. It's a sign of being restored. Thank you for restoring us as a country, as a church, as a community, restoring homes and families in the nations of the world. We pray for our fellow believers in China, the persecuted church. Thank you that they're pure, but thank you for strengthening them and helping them during this time. And we know that ultimately, whatever reprieve we may have, it's only for a short season, for when the Lord returns, there's going to be a great outpouring of judgment and wrath. But you and I, the church, Lord, the Christian's not appointed to that. Thank you for the rapture and the promise of Scripture of Christ's second coming. May we be ready. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're watching online and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, you're backslidden. It's time to come home, child of God. Today's the day of salvation. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The rest of us are going to pray this prayer with you. But it's so important that you say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. If you want, number one, to surrender your life to Christ, or number two, rededicate your life to Christ. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?